Paul had not founded the church in Colossae. He had been in prison when Epaphras came to him and told him of the faith of this group of Christians, their love and their hope. He then picked up a pen and he wrote them. Because later on in that meeting, he was told that there were some false teachers that were creeping into the city. Paul wouldn't be shocked by that, because it seemed that everywhere that Paul went, there were these people that wanted to have the preeminence, that wanted to stand and teach people something that was false. And so Paul was used to fighting against them, used to defending the faith. And you can see that in many of the books that he's written, whether it's Colossians or 2 Corinthians. Much of the books are written against these false doctrines that were creeping in. He stood with the elders of Ephesus and said, as he wept, "I'm leaving, and ravenous wolves are going to come in and try to feed on the flock of God. And men are going to rise up within you and draw people to you, to themselves. Jesus, of course, told us that in the last days that there would be many false teachers, many people claiming to be Christ, and that we had to take heed that we would not be deceived. So when Paul started dealing with the doctrinal issues in chapter 2, he first started with the mystery religions. There was mystery Judaism. There was mystery religions in the Greco-Roman theater. There were mystery religions that were all around the world. And a mystery religion was somewhat like a cult and somewhat like a secret society. When you join a secret society, there's the promise that you're going to learn something once you get in. And you can only learn it if you get in. So it's somewhat like that. But secret societies can often be very religious once you get inside of them. And early Gnosticism had that aspect as well. You don't know what you don't know. And as soon as you become a real believer through Gnosticism, God will give you light, and then you will have a greater understanding. So you have to have the secrets given to you. You have to have the hidden knowledge revealed unto you. All of these things were going around churches in Paul's day. So it doesn't surprise us that Paul started talking to them about everything that we need is in Christ. In Christ and in Him alone. And there's nothing outside of it. Christianity has been claimed by some to be just another mystery religion, because we gather together and we study the Bible and we want to grow in our knowledge. The difference between a mystery religion and Christianity is that it's not about what we know. It's about who we know. We come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you can even believe something that is wrong, and it's okay. You'll make it into heaven if you know Him. And that's where Paul goes when he gets to verse 10. And this was the end of our study last week, and I want to begin here in the beginning of our study as he turns now to the Judaizers. In verse 10, he says, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers." You are complete in Christ. You don't need any of these doctrines from these mystery religions that were out there from early Gnosticism. What you need is Jesus. You need Him and more of Him. If you as a Christian feel like you're lacking something, the answer is to draw closer to Christ. Not to try to go find something to turn to, but to draw closer to Him. Know that there is a completeness in Him. We had quoted last week 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, correction, and doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing." We were told in 1 Peter that we have been given everything that is in life and godliness. And of course, in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody comes to you teaching you anything different than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. So our search is for the truth, but our search is for a person who is the truth, and that is Jesus Christ. And when we invite Him into our lives, we have Him completely. So now he turns his attention to the second group of people that were deceiving. These are the Judaizers. These are men that followed Paul everywhere. They were early in Christianity. That Christianity, remember, first of all, it was Jews who got saved. There were 3,000 Jewish people that got saved on the very first day. They didn't become Christians and stop being Jewish. They were Jewish and they were Christians. And the church in Jerusalem was made up of Jews who were Christians. They were, as some would say today, completed Jews. They had found their Messiah, and it didn't make them non-Jewish. The problem arose when the first Gentile got saved. And you remember that Peter was in Joppa, and he was visiting there, and he was asleep on the house, and God brought down this table full of unclean food. And God said to Peter, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Peter said, "No, not so, Lord." And it happened three times. And then when he woke up the third time, there was a knock on the door. And it was a Gentile who said, "Cornelius, the centurion, wants to see you." Peter went over and went into his house. It is something that would make a Jewish man unclean to go into a Gentile's house. But Peter did it because of the dream. And as he began to share with them the message of salvation, the Holy Spirit came upon those Gentiles and they began to speak in tongues. There was an evidence that they had come to Christ. Later on, Acts chapter 15, Peter would say, "When I saw that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, what more could I do but baptize them? If God accepted them and received them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, how was I going to keep them from becoming Christians?" And so he took those Gentiles and he baptized them. And it caused a division within Christianity. Some would say they needed to become Jewish. You could be a Greek and become a Christian. And become a Jew. You would have to go through a series of things. You would have to, if you're a male, you would have to be circumcised. But you could become Jewish, and that's exactly what they wanted them to do. And when Christianity developed outside of that, and when Acts chapter 15 said, "We put no such requirements on them," Judaizers continued to travel through the churches and continued to try to bring people under their thumb. Like, Jesus is great, but you need to keep the Sabbath law, you need to keep the dietary laws. And you even remember that Peter went to Galatia and was eating with the Gentiles, something a good Jew, again, would not do. But when brothers came from James, Peter withdrew himself, and Paul got so upset about it. I love it. He says in Galatians, he says, I withstood Peter to his face. I told him that he was wrong to his face, which of course is what Paul would do, right? You would expect Paul, you would expect no less of Paul than to point it out. Well, it's not just the Judaizers that he's fighting against here. It's legalism in general. The Bible says that Jesus said, "I've come to give you life, and life more abundantly." And over the years, there has been within Christianity this somberness, this idea of self-sacrifice for the sake of being godly or looking godly that has resurfaced time and time again. Sometimes it had to do with what people wore. Sometimes it had to do with the way that they act. But they would act very somber. They would wear nothing that was flashy at all. At one point in church history, you were considered to be carnal if you wore any kinds of buttons. At another time, not that long ago, if women wore any kind of makeup, if they wore lipstick at all, they were considered to not be spiritual if that were the case. But Jesus said, "I've come to set you free." And Paul said, "We of all people are the most free." And yet there are people who want to put burdens on us that aren't in the scriptures. We had gotten a question on Instagram today from Alex, and thank you for your question, where he had asked, "Where does obedience stop and legalism begin? Where do they cross over?" were his exact words. The reality is that they don't cross over. When we are obedient to Christ, we walk in love. We love one another. When Jesus tells us to do something like forgive someone's sins, be tender and kind, long-suffering and patient, those are all not legalism. Those are what we as Christians do. That's part of how we live. We become legalistic when we say things like, I prayed for 3 hours this morning. Did you? I'm closer to God because I read my Bible more than you. I became legalistic as a young Christian in the early 70s because there was this showiness in the Jesus movement, which is interesting. All of these hippies are getting saved. And even though I was kind of a little bit out of that age realm, I wasn't a hippie that got saved. I was more of a, well, the early 40s, I got saved. The early 70s, I got saved. And it was kind of before the whole disco age. But I was a teenager. I was 17, 18, in 77 and 78. So it was around that time. So I missed that whole hippie kind of thing. But I got saved during it. And people carried around Bibles that were just huge. The bigger the Bible, the more spiritual you were. And we sat around in school and opened up our Bibles and we read it, and we were persecuted by some people because we would read our Bibles in front of them. Interesting when I think back to those days and I think about us really wanting to shine for Christ, and there really was a desire for us that everywhere that we would go, we would shine for Him. But listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 as He talks about our conduct in front of other people. He's going to say here that we are not to be like the hypocrites. We'll talk about the hypocrites in a moment, minute. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, I'm giving the team upstairs that I didn't tell I was going to go here tonight time to scramble to get it up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do your charitable deeds before men, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them." You may do charitable deeds in front of them, but you want to be careful that you don't do them to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. It's not wrong to pray in public, but if you're praying just to be seen by people, then it becomes wrong. It's good to say grace. The Bible says that our food is sanctified by blessings. I don't know that it's good to make a huge show of it. To everybody in the restaurant know. We know we got 20 people here. We're all going to hold hands. We're going to stand up and we're going to pray. Are we praying to be seen by men? Are we praying to bless our food? Could it be done in a quieter way? You may be shocked to hear a preacher say something like that. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Check yourself. He didn't say it that way. I did. But that's what He's saying. Check why you're doing what you're doing, that you're not doing it just to be seen by men. He says, "I say to you, they have their reward." There's no reward in that. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, then He goes on to talk about not using vain repetition and giving us the Lord's Prayer as a type of prayer that we would end up praying. When I think back to those days of me being a young Christian, there were a lot of times that I did things just to be seen. I did them, carried my Bible around just in high school, just to be seen. And it was a tough time, by the way, in Highland High School in Albuquerque, to carry your Bible around. You were fairly bold. You weren't a coward if you did it, because you definitely got noticed by people. But then again, why else were we doing it? Why else were we carrying our Bibles around? Now, it goes to the heart, right? Someone might not have been doing that, but I know from my perspective, I was. The last thing that I want to be in my life is pharisaical, is doing things just to be seen by people, is showing myself to be superior to other people. I want to have an honesty in my life before God, and I want to serve Him openly, and I want to be real to Him, with Him. And when we begin to tell people, when we begin to add to the gospel, when we begin to restrict people, that's when legalism comes into play. And we feel like we are superior. I read my Bible this much a day, you need to do that. I pray this much a day, you need to do that. I don't go to movies, you can't go to movies. We want to add things to what the Bible says. Well, there are certainly restrictions that we have because we're walking with Him, right? There's certainly restrictions. But those restrictions ought to come out of our heart's desire as we walk with God, not trying to lay them on other people and not doing them just to do them to be seen. And so he immediately goes into circumcision. This was the big thing of their day. And he says, if you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He says there's a circumcision that we have not being Jewish. That is a circumcision that we put off our sins. Circumcision was the cutting away of the flesh. And so God cuts away the flesh and we change. We become different people. Not to show off in front of people, but because we become different people when it's genuine. It says that we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This isn't the only place in the New Testament that we've been told that we were buried with Christ at baptism. That's what baptism is. It's the burial of the old man or the old woman, and it's a sign of walking in the newness of life that we have in Christ. When he has, what does the Bible say? When he has spread his light or love across abroad in our hearts, our lives are transformed. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you weren't Jewish, you were dead in trespasses. Interesting, the word trespass, we've talked about it before. We use that as, we replace it with sin all the time, but it's different. Sin has something inherently wrong with it. Sin is sin because it's immoral. It's wrong. To steal from somebody is wrong because you're taking something that's someone's. You're stealing. It's wrong. It's sin. A trespass is when there's a rule. When you can't find a parking place, you know you're only going to be in there for 5 minutes. So you park in the handicap parking spot. And you run in and you run out. Now, inherently, I don't know that there's anything wrong. It's just a piece of pavement that you parked on with some painting on it. But you trespassed because there was a rule and you weren't supposed to do it. Inherently, you might be able to go. You might be able to go 40 and a 25 and be safe. But you're trespassing because you're speeding. It's a trespass. It's not inherently wrong, but it's a trespass. And so because they weren't Jewish, they didn't have to keep the law, but they had trespassed the law. And in their uncircumcision, they weren't Jewish. The law hadn't come to them. It says, he has made alive together with him. Let's read this all together again. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. At the moment that you surrender your life to Christ, all of the trespasses that you committed without even knowing it. You can trespass without knowing it. You can wander onto someone's property and not see a no trespassing sign. And you've been forgiven all of your trespasses. And then, on top of that, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. That's an interesting phrase. Some pastors will argue that it's talking about your particular sin. That the trespasses were forgiven, and that when you sin, you owe a debt to God. And that debt is recorded. One day you'll stand before him and you'll be judged for your debt if you don't become a Christian. I think that's true. I think every man will stand before the judge. And there was a great white throne and the books and standing before it were all men from all time and all places. And the books were opened. As Christians, I'm really glad. As a Christian, I am personally really glad that I will never have to face that judgment. And it's true that the whatever debt I owed because of my sin, has been gone, I think rather Paul is talking about the law. The handwriting here would be the handwriting of the scribes moved by the Holy Spirit to write Exodus, Leviticus, and the second law, Deuteronomy. It's really the second writing of the law. Don't think of it as an additional law, but the second writing of the law in Deuteronomy. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The Bible says in Romans 6:14, that we are no longer under the law. It says in Romans 7:6 that we are free from the law. And it says in Galatians that we are dead to the law, that the law no longer has any power over us because we died with Christ. And as long as you were alive, the law had power over you. But as soon as you died, well, the law had no power because the person was dead. And because we have died in Christ, the law is free from us. Now also, Jesus completed the law. He said, I didn't come to remove the law. I came to complete it. And that's one of the verses that people that say that we're still under the law, that we should be going to church on Saturdays, we should be keeping the dietary restrictions. And there are those Christians that say that. They use that verse. But when Jesus says, not one jot and tittle will be done away with until it is completed. Well, Jesus completes it. We have a high priest today who is Jesus because he became the high priest that gave the ultimate sacrifice. There are no longer lambs sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. There's no longer lambs sacrificed on the day of Passover because Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice. We don't take Saturday and not do any work on it anymore because Jesus has become our Sabbath. He is our rest. He fulfilled all of the law for us. And then we died, and now we are not under the law. And don't let anybody put you back under that law. I won't let anyone do it. I'm careful not to put myself under my own laws. I'm careful not to take oaths that I won't do something or I will do something. I'll simply say, no, I'm not gonna make a promise. And I don't like, in general, I don't like boycotts. Again, I don't want to put myself under a law and say that I would never join a boycott, right? Because then I'd be making a law. So, hey, if there's a boycott I like in the future, I can join it. But in general, I don't like them because we put ourselves under restrictions, and a lot of times there's a lack of love. A few years ago, when Disney began to get friendly with the homosexual community, there were a group of Christians that boycotted Disneyland. So the boycott might still be going on, as far as I know. I don't know, but. There were a group of people that wanted us as a church to get involved in it. Let everybody know you guys need to boycott Disneyland. And I said, no. For one thing, I want to go to Disneyland. But that wasn't the reason. The reason is because if we boycott in that way, then the homosexual community doesn't think we love them. We become an enemy to them. We tell them we want to hurt someone that's friendly towards you. We want to hurt them financially. So we as a church, the evangelical church, is going to boycott you until you're not friendly to them. What kind of a message do we send to someone who is a homosexual? Instead of, we love you. We want to see you come to Christ. We don't agree with your behavior, but we want to see you come to him. And so I've always thought boycotts have been the wrong way to go about trying to see things changed. People getting saved changes people. When Charles Wesley, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. I grew up Methodist. When John Wesley began to preach the gospel, they kicked him out of churches. They wouldn't let him preach in them. So he started preaching out in fields. He started renting fields and preaching in fields. And the whole towns would come out to him. He's famous for one of his messages that he spoke to 10,000 people from horseback. He's on a horse preaching to 10,000 people. That's an amazing number to be able to preach to without any kind of help. I wonder if he rode around while he was preaching. I don't quite understand how he did it. But he was so effective that when he would come and hold his revivals, not in churches, but in fields, that there would be bars and prostitution houses shut down because he preached the gospel. Just the gospel. Wasn't boycotting, but just the gospel. So having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I think he's talking about, again, the law. Romans telling us we're not under the law. We're free from the law. Having disarmed principalities and powers. That Jesus on the cross, when he died and took away that law, he disarmed principalities and powers. Because principalities and powers could, when you broke the law, could come in and accuse you of breaking the law. He disarms them by taking the law away. Now, we are still a walk under love, and when we're tempted, it's interesting that that Satan is called the tempter, and he's called the accuser. He tempts us to do something wrong, and as soon as we do it, then he accuses us of what we've done that's wrong. And by taking the handwriting away, he disarmed principalities and powers that were wanting to attack us, and their whole ultimate goal is to make us ineffective for what we are called to as the church. The keys to the kingdom, light and salt, to make us ineffective. So having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This public spectacle here is the word for when someone would come back from another country and they would bring captives back and they were open spectacles. It's like in some way in the spiritual world, their power has been taken away from them. So let no one judge you. And I love that. Let no one judge you in food or drink or in regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. Now, these are very Jewish things. They had Sabbaths. They had new moon celebrations. They had festivals. These were Jewish festivals. And they had to have kosher drinks and kosher food. He says, let no one judge you in it. It's interesting. He doesn't say if you want to be kosher, you can't be kosher. If you say, you know what? I kind of like the kosher diet. There's a lot of diets out there. I believe that God created the kosher diet for a reason. I believe that a lot of the things that they were told not to eat had to be very careful when you prepared it. Shellfish, for example, pork, for example. And I think that a lot of it was created for those reasons that kept them safe. If you want to do it, you can. It says, let no one judge you in it. Don't let anybody put you under judgment. Don't let anybody come in and put you under it. Let no one judge you in these things. And then it says, which are shadows of the things to come, but the substance is in Christ. All of these events, their festivals, they had seven of them, their Sabbaths, their kosher foods, were all there as a shadow of what is in Christ. They were, quite literally, the shadow of Christ. You walk outside, and you can see my shadow. You might even be able to tell by looking at my shadow, I think that's Robert. Right? Maybe. If you know me good enough, you might just see the shadow and go, I think that's Robert Furrow's shadow right there. But that's not me. That's a shadow of me. There's similarities. It could tell you something about me, but it can't give you the details. All of those things, as important as they were to the people who were religious and under them, were a shadow of Christ. In other words, they tell us something about Christ. That's why there's such power in studying the festivals, in studying the Sabbaths and the laws that were given, because they all speak of Christ. I'll never forget the first time that I taught through the book of Leviticus. I was really dreading it. I'd read it a couple of times in preparation to teach it, and there's so much of this kind of stuff. And then take the animal, and then cut out its guts. It uses different words. Cut out its guts, and then remove its kidneys, and then cut it into four parts, and then sacrifice this part, and then it goes on to the next sacrifice, and the next sacrifice. And I remember reading and thinking, this is really going to be tough. This is going to be tough for me to teach. And it's going to be tough for people to hear. People are going to go, well, he's talking about cutting up an animal again. Now you're supposed to cut it up. But when we got into the study, and Leviticus starts with several different kinds of sacrifices that you make, And you realize that each one of those sacrifices speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus in a little different way, in a little different nuance. And all of a sudden, the book of Leviticus took on a richness that I was amazed at, because those things were a shadow of what Christ had done on the cross. And by studying the shadow, we were able to get a clearer idea of the sacrifice that was made. There was the burnt offering, where the animal was completely consumed, and how God wants our lives to be completely consumed in Him. There was the fellowship offering, that you left some of it on the altar, the priest got some of it, and you got some of it, and you sat down, you ate it all together, and the altar burned it up, that spoke of the fellowship that we have to God. There just was a richness in those studies. That's the shadow that these things are. But I love the contrast here. But the substance is in Christ. It's not about our religiosity. It's not about what we do religiously. It's about knowing Him. It's not about how well we follow the shadow. It's about how well we know Christ. He had said, let no one judge you. Now He says, let no one cheat you or of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, introducing into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Let no one cheat you in false humility, taking delight in false humility. There's a false humility in religiosity. There's something inside of us that has to be worked out. We want people to think we're spiritual. So we live our lives in such a way, and that's false humility, because we want people to think we're spiritual. There's a false humility to it, instead of just really being humble before God. There's something about real humility that doesn't draw attention to itself. If in your humility you draw attention to yourself, then that's false humility. If you are not, well, if it's a real humility, then you won't be drawing attention to yourself in it, but taking delight in a false humility. And he says here, the worship of angels. The idea that I really can't go to God. I need to go to an angel. And I'm going to talk to the angel who can talk to God, was something that had been in Judaism, taught in Judaism for hundreds of years before this. Here he refers to that as the worship of angels. The Bible says there's one mediator between us and God, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews, that we are to go boldly to the throne. And not going boldly to the throne room isn't a sign of humility, it's false humility. We have access to the throne, not because we're somebody, but because we've received what Christ has done for us, which has now given us access to it. It goes on to say, seen vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. That is, that we're thinking in ourselves, this is pleasing to God. I'm now a religious person. When Christians weren't wearing buttons on their clothes, it was just something done in the flesh. There's nothing in the Bible about it, but they make these rules, and it's in the fleshly mind, and they think they're spiritual because of it. We can do the same kind of things. It says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all of the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. Jesus is the head of the body. And so you have this false humility, and you've got the things you've come up with in your fleshly mind, instead of holding on to Christ, who we are all nourished completely through it. It says by the joints and the ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. That is, if we're all really bound in Christ and we're serving Him, then Jesus is doing the work with His churches, wherever they are, and He's coordinating them together. I love how when people come to Christ, that they're fed one place, they're watered another place, and they're harvested another place. And to God, He's just doing one work. And He's using different groups of Christians to be able to get that done. And that's the idea, that if we hang on to Christ and not on to these things that are false humility, then we will be fully nourished. It says then in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Here we come right down to the heart of it. Why are you making extra rules? There's enough things for us to do and not to do when it comes to our lives. We know that the law has been so completely removed that even the new covenant covers the Decalogue. Some people today will say, well, we're at least supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. The law might be gone, but we're at least supposed to take the Ten Commandments. Years ago, there was a group of people here in town that were kind of targeted us. They were putting things on our cars. They were Sabbatarians. They would come up to talk to me after the last service. And one of them came up to me one day, actually a couple of them did over a couple of weeks, and they said, do you think we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? It was their way to catch me. And I knew it. Because it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? That's one of the commandments. And they were all about worshiping on Saturday. So I said, no. I don't think we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. They just were shocked. Now, I think that the Ten Commandments are a guideline for us, obviously. And I said, no, just because I wanted to mess with them. Basically. But the real truth is that Jesus has become our Sabbath. And the Decalogue was covered in the New Covenant, that we fulfill all of the laws and the prophets in this one command, that we love each other like ourselves. If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love each other, then we won't steal from one another. We won't bear false witness of anybody. We won't commit adultery because of the love that we have. So love covers. We're so set free from regulations that we now walk in love that someone can become a brand new Christian and say, how do I love? And be able to fulfill all the law. It all gets fulfilled in that. So why do we put ourselves under regulations? Be careful not to subject yourself to regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These are all the kinds of things that Christians do within their false humility, which all concerns things which perish. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what goes out of a man that defiles him. He says, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men, which all concern the things which are perishing, using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. It's not the commandments and doctrines of God. When God gives us direction, we want to take it. We want to be obedient to that. But we don't want to come up with extra rules and regulations. I believe that evangelicals have come up with our rules and regulations. A few years ago, boy, if you danced, you were in trouble. Today, Christians, we see them dancing all over Facebook. They shouldn't be. But it's just because they're not good dancers, not because they shouldn't be dancing. That's all. Concerning the things which are perishing, he says. And then finally, he says this. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. They have an appearance of wisdom. You look spiritual when you say, well, I don't do that. I'm a Christian. When you walk around and have that, you know. And there were whole generations of Christians that did that. Wouldn't let themselves laugh. Because it was ungodly to laugh. And I wonder how many people were held back from the gospel. Because we weren't just living our lives. They look like they have wisdom to them. Self-imposed. He says again, false humility. The neglect of the body. Well, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that. The neglect of the body. But then it says, are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Hey, we want to overcome the indulgences of the flesh. But those things don't do it. In fact, I was taught that fasting was that if you really want to get rid of sin, you got to fast to get rid of sin. That's what I was taught when I was a teenager. So I decided I'm going to fast. So I'd fast. I'd get up that day and I'd fasting. And is the hardest thing in the world not to eat. It became much harder. I wasn't even hungry yet. I'd just wake up and I'm not even hungry. I want food. Fasting is for something completely different. It's for when you're struck and you're grieving and you want to pray about something you're really struck by. It's a very fervent kind of an addition to prayer. But it's not so that you can become stronger against sin. The Bible tells us how to do that. I don't have a lot of time. In fact, I have 1 minute left. I don't have a lot of time to go into it. I will, as we go further into the book of Colossians, to talk about how we really overcome and battle strongholds in our lives to remove them. We take our thoughts captive when we know the truth. Knowing the truth helps us when we're tempted about something that we don't need and that is even destructive towards us. The more we learn about sinful behavior that is wrong and identified in the scriptures, the more we know it's wrong and walk in the truth, then we can understand it. So we'll talk about that more in the future. But these things, this religiosity, this legalism creates all kinds of things, but it doesn't create a close relationship with God. And it doesn't create stirring one another up to good works. It creates separation and feelings of superiority and spiritual pride. And let's put legalism away from us and walk in grace towards one another. And I believe that God will do in our midst amazing things. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.